opportunity to pray, and we were glad that Katie is okay, and then she and the cat are obviously survived the accident. The car apparently needs to be replaced, and we know she has some plans for a trip, but we pray that those would not be interfered with, and we ask that you would just help her in that regards. We thank you that she's moving on to a new life, and Lord, we just ask that you would work in her heart, whatever spiritual needs she may have, that you would deal with those and respond to those. And we also pray, Lord, for the many folks that we have on our prayer list who either have cancer or are related to someone with cancer, and Lord, we just ask that you would work in each and every situation to bring healing, and that you would bring comfort in each life. We thank you that you love us, and we ask that you would help us as we look at your word together. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you've got your Bibles this morning, turn with me to Luke 4. And we'll be looking together at verses 1 to 13. When Patty and I were living, and our family were living out in Portland, Oregon, I was working at a particular hospital, and this particular hospital had a floor that was set up to deal with geriatric mental health patients, and that's the floor that I worked on. And as I probably mentioned to you, when I was in seminary working, that I found that on the West Coast, it was pretty much San Francisco North. As far as Portland, Oregon was concerned, there was a lot of liberalism, a lot of homosexuals, a lot of lesbians working, the staff that worked in many of those places. I worked right along with them. One place I worked, most of them were involved in that kind of lifestyle. There was a time when they began talking about a movie that many of them had seen, and they really thought, being a seminary student, I should go see this myself. And this was a movie in 1988 called The Last Temptation of Christ. Anybody ever heard of that movie? It apparently depicted a Jesus who is very much different than the Jesus we have in the Bible. It was a Jesus who struggled with fear, with doubt, with depression, a reluctance to act, and also he struggled with lust, according to this movie. He was torn between his own desires, and he was consumed by self-loathing, and he also collaborated with the Roman government to crucify Jewish rebels. He apparently went into the desert where he was tempted by Satan as a cobra, a lion, and a pillar of flame. His ministry eventually reached Jerusalem, where he performed the cleaning of the temple, then led a small army to capture the temple by force. He begins bleeding from his hands. He comes to the conclusion that God is telling him to die on the cross to bring salvation to mankind. He persuades Judas to give him to the Romans, is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and is subsequently flogged and crucified. While on the cross, he converses with a young lady who claims to be his guardian angel. She states that he is the Son of God, but that he's not the Messiah. She says that God is pleased with him and wants him to be happy. She takes him off the cross, brings him home to Mary Magdalene. They get married, and she gets pregnant and dies. Whereupon Jesus is consoled once again by this angel, who brings him to Mary and Martha, and he marries both of them. He has many children with them. They live a happy life together. And as he comes to the end of his life, he is visited by Peter, Nathanael, and John. Jerusalem is in the throes of a rebellion. Judas appears and tells him that the guardian angel who released him from the cross is actually Satan. Jesus crawls through the burning city of Jerusalem, reaches the site of the crucifixion, and begs God to let him fulfill his purpose and let him be God's son. He finds himself once again on the cross, having overcome the last temptation of escaping death, being married and raising a family, and the ensuing disaster that would have consequently encompassed mankind. Naked and bloody, Jesus cries out in ecstasy as he dies. It is accomplished, and the screen flickers to white. Now, that was the last temptation of Christ. Now, I've never seen that. I mean, I've heard about it, but it's obviously a description of a movie that is quite a bit different from the Jesus we see in the Bible. I'm not recommending the movie. I'm not recommending the 1953 book that spawned the movie. We do have an account of a temptation, or the temptation of Christ, which is actually given to us in the Bible. It's a biblical account. This account is found in the Gospels of Mark and of Matthew and of Luke. And today we're going to be looking at the Luke account, since we're going through the book of Luke. There we will see the real temptation of Jesus Christ. We will see how Christ responded to these temptations that came his way through Satan, and from that we can learn how we should respond to temptation in our own lives. So, as we look at this text, Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13, we will see three answers to temptation. Anybody ever been tempted? Where temptation is a constant difficulty, and we can be tempted in many different ways. And as Christians, you know, we're tempted. Even though we're saved, even though we're regenerated, even though we have new hearts, we're a new creature in Christ, a new person, temptation still comes our way. As we look at verses 1 to 4, we see that the first answer to temptation is to remember that man does not live on bread alone. Man does not live on bread alone. Looking at verses 1 to 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness. Jesus has just been baptized. Okay, the heavens opened up. A dove came down, the Holy Spirit. The voice of God calling out, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Great endorsement. Not happens now. He is impelled, the Bible says, and is driven out into the desert by the Holy Spirit, where he was out there for 40 days being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry, which makes sense. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." See, Satan is already working on him. Satan is already trying to tempt him. And Jesus answered him and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." As we said, he's been baptized. His earthly ministry has begun. Full of the Holy Spirit. This is not something that he did on his own. The Spirit was with him. Returned from the Jordan River. Now he's in the desert, you know, in the wilderness, where he will experience temptation from the devil for a period of 40 days. We are told that he did not eat during that time, and that when these days had ended, he was hungry. Now, obviously, you know, that would be the case. If I didn't eat for 40 days, I would probably be hungry too. If I didn't eat for 4 hours, I would probably be hungry, knowing me. You know, we're familiar with the issue of hunger, but certainly I don't think any of us have gone without food for 40 days. I'd be surprised if somebody has. Christ was without food. He was hungry. He was 100% man, as 100% man, as well as 100% God. He experienced physical wants and needs, and hunger was one of these. Now the devil, or Satan, was also there. He was there in his role as tempter, Matthew chapter 4, verse 2. He spoke directly to Jesus. They had several interactions with one another during the course of this temptation. It is obvious that the devil has a vested interest in getting Jesus to respond to his temptations. He wanted Jesus to fail. He had probably read Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant chapter. He knew what was coming. He knew that if Jesus succeeded in his redemptive ministry, Satan's days would be numbered and his goose would be cooked. He had succeeded in tempting Adam and Eve. Now he would work and try his hand with the Son of Man. In a place called the Judean Wilderness, which was a hot, barren and desolate wasteland between the Dead Sea and the city of Jerusalem, Satan would try to take advantage of a hungry, tired Jesus and entice him to listen to Satan's voice, attempting to derail his earthly ministry and overthrow God's plan to redeem a fallen humanity. Jesus had just received the most incredible commendation. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now would come the test of that commendation. Christ's response to the devil's allurement to evil would demonstrate the reality of whether or not he was king. Notice again, as we said, Christ is led around by the devil, by the Spirit in the wilderness. That the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, Mark chapter 1, verse 12. Actually, other translations would say he was driven into the wilderness. The whole temptation, the whole testing thing was actually from God. It was God's idea for Jesus to be tempted. It was God's idea to demonstrate that despite the most powerful and alluring temptations that could be thrown Christ's way, that he would resist these in obedience to the revealed will of God and in harmony with the divine plan and purpose that had been laid out before him. Looking again at Luke chapter 4, verses 3 to 4. "And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God,'" well, God has just said he's the Son of God. Well, the devil says, "If you really are the Son of God, just tell this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone.'" The devil told Jesus that if he really was who that voice from heaven said he was, if he was really equal to God, if he was really 100% deity in human flesh, he should tell the stone, the rocks around him, to become bread. Just give a command. "You're the Son of God. Turn that into bread. We know you got to be hungry." You can imagine the conversation, right? "Now, Jesus, listen to me. You got to be hungry, man. You really do. Anybody would be hungry if they were in your situation. If you really are who you say you are, just tell the rock to become bread." Was Jesus hungry? You bet he was. Scripture tells us that he was. Why didn't he just satisfy his hunger? He was God. He could do anything he wanted. Did he do it? The answer was obviously no. Again, verse 4, the divine answer. "It is written, 'Man does not live by bread alone.'" Here he quotes a verse from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. It says, "He humbled you and let you go hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." Actually, in the Gospel account relating to this in Matthew, it says, not only does man does not live by bread alone, but also, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In other words, there's more than just the physical that men need, that people need. Satan was tempting Jesus to act against God's plan. He was appealing to Jesus' rights as the Son of God. Being hungry was not compatible, according to Satan, with Jesus' status as God's Son. If he was who he said he was, the Father should have taken care of him better. If he was who he said he was and the Father hadn't taken care of him, then why won't he just take care of the need for food by himself? Just do it yourself. Christ had heard the same kind of thing, or would hear the same kind of thing, when he was hanging on the cross. The crowd would scream at him, "If you really are the Son of God, come down from that cross." Matthew 27. In both cases, Christ was committed to do the will of the Father. He would appeal to God's written word and fulfill God's will in his life. It was not God's will for him to respond to any kind of suggestion or enticement or command by Satan. It would be sin to respond to Satan. It is not God's will for him to act or behave in any way that would have shattered the purpose of the divine Godhead, to undermine their common bond and purpose which they shared in the performance of God's will. It would be sin for Jesus to in any way have responded positively to the voice and suggestion of Satan. It would be sin for Jesus to have met his own legitimate needs in a way that implied rebellion against the Father or lack of trust or submission to him. As such, he responded by appealing to God's word. It is written. He stated in his response to Satan, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God," if you combine Luke and Matthew together. Jesus would trust in the same God that had provided for Israel in the wilderness instead of listening to Satan and taking matters into his own hands. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. The Bible says, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." John chapter 4, verse 34. "My food," this is Christ talking, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Now I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Matthew and look together at Matthew chapter 6. Verses 25 to 34. "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow nor reap or gather in the barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough troubles of its own." And everybody can say amen to that. MacArthur said, "To try to circumvent or to modify God's revealed will not only is unfaithful and fleshly, but based on the false assumption that our physical well-being is our most crucial need, without which we cannot exist. It is not food, Jesus says, that is the most necessary part of life. The creative, energizing, and sustaining power of God is the only source of man's existence. Following our Lord's example in the wilderness, no matter how urgent or important a need seems to be, we are to wait for our Heavenly Father's provision, knowing that expenditure and self-effort cannot bring good for ourselves and certainly not glory to God. So the first answer to temptation is that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Second answer to temptation, found in verses 5 to 8 of Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. "And he went up, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'I will give you all this dominion and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours.' Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Now in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17, we read these words. It says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also all its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So what do you see? Temptation falls into one of three categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. All that is in the world, all that is of the world, and all of that is passing away. We tend to get caught up sometimes with our preoccupation in the world, and we have to remember it's all going down. You know, we sometimes don't like to think about that because that makes us a little bit uncomfortable, but that really is the way it is. All this stuff that we see, the world system with all of its corruption, all the problems, all the issues, that's all going to be gone. There's a day when that will no longer be an issue for us. We just looked at the lust of the flesh when we looked at Jesus being tempted by Satan regarding turning the rocks and the bread. We now turn our attention to the lust of the eyes. Satan shows Christ in a moment of time all the kingdoms of the world. In a desperate attempt to corrupt Christ and get him to worship himself, the devil, he told Jesus that if he would but bow down and worship him, the devil, that Satan would give all of this to him. He said, look at this man, we're up here on this mountain, and you see all these kingdoms. Over here you got Rome, and over here you got India maybe, and over here China. Whatever kingdoms he was showing him, certainly Rome would be one of the more prominent ones. I don't know if he showed him the future with some of the kingdoms that would be rising up there. He says, look, all this belongs to me right now. This is mine, but I'll give it to you if you just fall down and worship me. He said, it'll all be yours. Just worship me. In Matthew's account, Jesus is taken supernaturally to the high mountain, as I mentioned. We don't know where it is. Maybe it's Mount Everest or something. I couldn't tell you. And showed him all these kingdoms. In Matthew, this temptation is recorded as the third temptation, not the second one like it here is here in Luke. This may have something to do with the fact that Luke tends to organize his material logically as opposed to chronologically. It may also have something to do with him wanting to end the account of Jesus' temptation at the temple, and apparently in Luke's writing, the temple plays a prominent focus. Whatever case, the second and third temptations are in different order, and if you would go back and read Matthew, you would see that. You may already have known that. But in John chapter 12, verse 31, Satan is described as the ruler of this world, but that he would be cast out. So right now, Satan seems to be alive and well on planet Earth. And it does appear that he's ruling, but it's only a temporary rule, and it's only one that God is allowing him to have. John chapter 14, verse 30, again, he's called the ruler of this world. John chapter 16, verse 11, it says the ruler of this world has been judged. Satan has been judged. He's lost. All this stuff that he seems to be trying to stir up now is just temporary, and his end is sure, and it is close at hand. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Satan is called the god of this world. You know all these things that we see happening in our culture, which we get very frustrated with? Who's actively working behind the scenes to stir these things up? Obviously, it's Satan. So we can look at the fact that he right now appears to be in charge. But it's only temporary, and it's only because God allows it for a short period of time. Jesus does not challenge the fact that Satan has been allowed to have temporary rulership over the world. And even though Satan seems to be allowed to be in charge for now, there will be a day when he will be completely overthrown and eternally condemned in the lake of fire. And Jesus again answered this temptation of Satan by utilizing the word of God, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. It says, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. In context, this verse is used in an Old Testament passage where Moses is giving instructions to the people of Israel the second generation, and telling them to trust the Lord and be obedient to Him. The Lord Himself is to be the only object of worship, not Satan, not people, nothing or no one else. Satan being the ruler of this world is only a temporary situation which God allows for His own purpose. God may be for the moment allowing it, but the devil's time is short. Jesus will not bow low and worship, and neither should we. Again, I'm going to quote MacArthur. As God's own proclaimed King of Kings, Jesus had a divine right to all kingdoms, and it was to this right that Satan appealed in this last temptation. Why should you have to wait for what is already rightfully yours, he suggested to Jesus. You deserve to have it now. Why do you submit as a servant when you could reign as a king? I am only offering you what the Father has already promised. Perhaps he reminded Jesus that God had said to the Son, ask of me and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Psalm 2 verse 8. But Satan was offering the world to Jesus on his own corrupt terms, not God's. That which the Father promised to the Son because of his righteous obedience, Satan offered to the Son in exchange for his unrighteous disobedience. God's plan in testing the Son was to prove the Son's worthiness to inherit and rule the world. Satan's plan was to draw the Son away from that unworthiness by enticing him to grab the kingdom the Father promised to give him. Instead of enduring the long, bitter, humiliating, and painful road to the cross, an even longer wait in heaven for God's time to be completed, Jesus could rule the world now. Satan always comes at us that way. He suggests that the world of business, the world of politics, the world of fame, or the world of whatever our heart desires can be ours, if only. We can get what we want, we can fulfill our lusts and our fantasies, we can be somebody, all we must do is get those things of the world, all we must do to get those things of the world is to go after them in the way of the world, which is Satan's way. In the Matthew account, Christ commands Satan to leave. He says, be gone, get out of here, which he does. Angels then come and minister to Christ. So Christ does eventually get bread. And so we have seen so far two kinds of temptations. We've seen the lust of the flesh, and we've also seen the lust of the eyes. The answer to the problem of the lust of the flesh is that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. God's word provides spiritual food, which is of greater value than physical food, although he does provide and meet our needs in that way as well. The answer to the question, or the answer to the problem of the lust of the eyes, is that we should worship the Lord our God and serve Him only. Anything that we put in the place of God as an object of worship is an idol. The third answer to temptation, found in verses 9 to 13 of Luke 4, says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Let me read to you verses 9 to 13. And he led him to Jerusalem, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. You know, Satan takes Christ up to what's called the pinnacle of the temple. Some believe that this was the eastern side of the temple, over Herod's portico, as they call it, and it was possibly as much as 450 feet off the ground. Now, that's a long ways up if you stop and think about it. A football field is 300 feet in length. So if you add a half a football field, you've got another 150 feet. So it's a football field and a half high. And so you can imagine what that would be like to fall off something like that. So he takes himself up to the pinnacle of the temple. He says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself off. Then he quotes, and you see it in here, Psalm 91, verses 11 to 12, passages that make the point that nothing can harm one of God's children unless the Lord allows it. Satan was trying to get Jesus to give the Father an opportunity to fulfill Psalm chapter 91, verses 11 to 12. If Jesus would jump off the pinnacle, the Father would prove that Jesus was his only son by rescuing him, and then that he would make the point that Jesus really was the Son of God. He says, if you're really the Son of God, just jump off the temple. God will rescue you. It says it right in Psalm chapter 91, verses 11 to 12. And as I said already, the drop from the pinnacle of the temple was about 450 feet. People don't survive typically a drop like that, unless you have a parachute or something. It is said by tradition that Simon the magician, remember him from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8, he attempted to jump off this pinnacle and survive. And this tradition maintains that he was unsuccessful in his attempt. In other words, he did jump, but he did not survive. So he lost his life, and he lost all of his followers when he went ahead and did that. People are often attracted by miracles, or so-called miracles, and incredible events. Some have referred to something known as power evangelism. Power evangelism says that evangelism must be accompanied by miraculous signs and wonders, miracles, tongues, supernatural healings, etc., for it to be effective. Promise keepers and the people behind promise keepers held to this type of belief. Many people were initially attracted to Jesus because of his miracles, only to turn on him later when he would say something they didn't want to hear. We have seen incredible growth in what's called the charismatic movement in recent years, mainly because of all the hype, because of all the focus on emotions, and all the false promises of healings which accompany such a movement. I think the claims of healings that have been given by the charismatics are bogus. Let me put it this way. If all these people were really getting healed, don't you think it would be on Fox News? You know, I mean, talking about real healings. Or CNN might even put it on. Who knows? I mean, they're not really, you know, favorable to Christian things, but they might even put it on there. We'd see this stuff on the news if it was really happening. And I get very irritated with this type of movement because I think it's a bunch of phony baloney. But that's my opinion. Jesus has no interest in such sensationalism. He rejects Satan's challenge and responds by saying, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test," verse 12. To test God in this way is to doubt God, to put ourselves in the way of danger and say we are trusting God to save us is presumption. You know, we're not going to stand out in the middle of the freeway and say, "God will deliver me." That's presumption. Most likely you're going to get hit by a car. You know, to go heavily in debt and buy some crazy house or car that you no way can afford and say, "God will provide," is foolishness. It's presumption. And most likely you'll end up having to declare bankruptcy or at least give the car back to the bank. MacArthur says this, and I quote him, I guess, a lot. "God expects us to take risks, any risks necessary in order to obey his will. When we risk our prestige, our money, our lives, our families, or anything else to fulfill the Lord's calling, we can rest confidently in his divine provision for all that we need. If we accept the truth that only he knows what our needs really are. But when we take risks simply to fulfill our own ambitions or to put God to the test, he gives no promise on which we can rest." So we have three temptations. We have the lust of the flesh, we have the lust of the eyes, we have the boastful pride of life. What are the answers to these? Number one, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Number two, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And number three, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You know, Jesus knows a lot about temptation. He had experienced it in a multitude of ways and an intensity that goes far beyond anything that we've ever experienced or we can comprehend. The real Savior, not some whacked-out schizophrenic dude from a 1988 movie, has met temptation head-on and has defeated it. It is important to recognize that it could not have been any other way. We must always keep in mind that Christ is God. God cannot sin, which means that Jesus cannot sin. This is called the impeccability of Christ. He cannot and would not ever yield to temptation. Well, people say, well, you know, that makes it not a real temptation then. Well, certainly it was a real temptation. In fact, for him, it was a worse temptation than we'll ever experience, because for Christ, since he does not ever yield to temptation, the temptation just keeps coming. And it's always there, and it's always present. For us, the temptation usually ends because we yield to it, typically. And so that it ends at that point because we've yielded. Christ never yields, so the temptation never goes away. Christ is different than us. As I said, we end up yielding to the temptation, and it ends quickly for us because we yield rather soon. Since Christ never yields, the temptations he was subjected to were more intense, more long-lasting. He experienced temptations that go far beyond our own. So this morning I'd like to conclude by having us turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Verses 15 to 16. Come on. Actually, let me start at verse 14. Therefore, Hebrews 4, verse 14. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Did you get that? He's been tempted in all areas. Every kind of temptation that human beings suffer or are exposed to, Jesus Christ has been exposed to, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. May we as believers turn to our great high priest as we experience the temptations that Satan throws at us, but also that are kind of stirred up from our own sinful nature. May we ask God to help us, ask Christ to help us. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this morning. And we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word and to try to understand how the whole issue of temptation applies to us. We know that Christ resisted temptation. He resisted it at every opportunity when it came his way. Help us to use what he has given us so that we can resist temptation in our own lives. We all struggle, we all stumble in many ways. Help us to acknowledge that, confess those sins to you, so that we may receive strength and assistance in our time of need to overcome such things. We ask that you'd be with us as we participate in the Lord's table and remember what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.